Would you turn to the Gospel, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Now, the last time we looked at this gospel, we saw that Jesus had given himself, presented himself for baptism. And he did that. Remember, this is very important. Before we read this passage, remember that Jesus gave himself, presented himself for baptism as because he was identifying himself with his people whom he came to save. And what do we need? We need the remission of sins. We need the baptism that is under the remission of sins. And so Jesus took that baptism upon himself, not because he was a sinner, but because he was representing, he was showing himself to be in solidarity with those people who are in need for the forgiveness of sins. And he was showing, I am the one who will come and take your sins upon myself. And then in there, the Spirit came upon him and anointed him to be this Messiah, this great Savior, and to strengthen him for that job. The Father spoke from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. After that, we read the genealogy of Jesus. And so this then we will now read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. I want you to notice the genealogy of Jesus, I should say this, ends with the fact that it says Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. See, Matthew's genealogy stops with Abraham, traces the line of Jacob, of Joseph, which Jesus comes from by the in terms of his family, all the way back to Abraham through King David, but stops there. But Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, which also goes through King David, so he is a descendant of David, but it goes all the way to Adam, the son of God. There's a reason for that. We're going to get into that, okay? Let's listen to God's word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I mentioned that Luke's genealogy leaves off with Adam, the son of God, the son of Adam, Jesus being the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, why? Let me just step back then before we get into this text, and you got to ask yourself, why? Luke doesn't do this by accident. Luke has a purpose. Why does Luke put that there? Well, here's why Luke puts that there, to establish that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the second Adam or the last Adam, as Paul speaks of him in 1 Corinthians. You see, Adam was a representative of the whole human race. in the beginning. That was his test. He was put to the test by God, and he did so as the one who represented the human race. He was tested as to whether he would be faithful to God as God commanded him, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If the day you do, you will surely die." Will he be faithful to God? And he was tested. Would he trust God? Would he obey God? And Adam failed that test, as we know. And the whole human race became fallen, sinful human beings in Adam. God had promised Adam and Eve that he would send someone who would be a Savior. And so now here is Jesus. Jesus, the sinless Son of Adam, the Son of God. You see, all that he's going to do, all that he's going to do as a representative of God's people, of God's elect, of a new humanity, actually. Of a whole new humanity. And Paul summed that up very succinctly in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, but I'll just remind you of verse 19 of Romans 5. As by one man's disobedience, sin came, many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. See the parallel. Adam represents the human race, and he falls, and many are made sinners. Jesus, the second Adam, represents the human race, and through him, many would be made righteous. So here is Jesus. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, as he's been anointed as the Messiah, and the question before all of us is, as we read this account in Luke, what kind of a Messiah? What kind of a Savior will this Jesus be, this Adam, this representative? And that's the test before Jesus. And it's going to be this test until his death on the cross. But here's the first major battle, you might say. Not that he hadn't been tested, tempted perhaps throughout his life up to now. He's beginning his earthly ministry. He's about 30. But this is the big one. Just after it's been declared that you are my beloved Son, just after it's been appointed that you are the Messiah, now there's going to be a test. And you notice that God puts Jesus to the test in this passage. Verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit leads him there. The Spirit leads him into this seclusion. The Spirit is, through God also, going to test Jesus. You see, God's Spirit, Satan desires to tempt Jesus. God is testing Jesus. Those are different things. God does not tempt us to sin. God tests our faith. He tests our obedience. Satan tempts us. He wants us to fall. God tests our faith. Those are different ideas. But God tests Jesus. Why does God test Jesus? Why does Jesus have to go this? Because God's worried? Because God's not sure? What's my son going to do? Why did God test Jesus? Well, here's why God tested Jesus. For our sake. We're the readers. We're the audience. That we may be sure of Jesus' faithfulness, so that we get to know our Savior as we ought to know Him and understand that this is the faithful one. That we can have a confidence in Jesus as our Savior, but also as our strong deliverer. So as we go through this, remember this. You're getting to know your Savior. You're getting to know the one that you say, I'm going to put my trust in. And this is meant to strengthen your faith in these things. So first of all, think about the setting that we find here. The setting is in a wilderness, and it is a place of great deprivation, and Jesus is alone. And I could get into all the parallels between Adam in the garden and Adam in paradise and Jesus in the wilderness, where Adam is in a pristine environment, and he doesn't lack any food. There are trees around, and he may eat of all of them except for the one. And he's not deprived, and he's not in a wasteland. And he's not in a harsh reality, and he's not alone because he has Eve with him. his strong helper, his companion. So really, the two representatives are not in equal footing when they go through these trials, are they? But here is Jesus, and this is a real temptation. You have to understand that. It's somewhat of a mystery how Jesus could be the Son of God, divine as to his divine nature, and yet in his human nature, he is temptable. There is the possibility that he can be tempted by Satan and by the things that can be laid before him. Now that's somewhat of a mystery, but you can't solve the mystery by suggesting that these are not real temptations. He was tempted in all points as we are. Hebrews says, our call to worship, right? This is a real temptation. Jesus is there. He's fasting. He fasted for 40 days alone in the wilderness. Fasting is a religious exercise that we find in the Old and the New Testament. And in fasting, the faster is saying, if we're doing it today, sometimes we fast, or then, what are you saying in fasting? You are, by depriving yourself of these things and leaving yourself deprived for a time, you're saying, in my weakness, in my hunger, I'm ever more conscious of the fact that I am wholly dependent on God, my Savior, for all my needs. That's what you're saying in a fast. And you're feeling the strength of that in your own weakness and deprivation. And that's why fasting is always accompanied by prayer. Because you, in that weakness and in that need, you pray sharply, you're focused, your focus and sharpness, and you seek the fellowship of God, you seek the strength of God, you seek the help of God, the grace of God, you cry out to God more fervently for His help and for His sustaining presence and power. And that's what Jesus is doing at the beginning of His earthly ministry. Knowing He's about to go, He commits Himself to 40 days of fasting and prayer and God is testing Him. And in that time of testing in the wilderness, verse 2 tells us that Satan all the while is tempting him. We don't know what all the other temptations are about. But think about how you feel after a short period of time of being mostly deprived. I don't think we should believe that Jesus had absolutely not one crumb of food throughout that time. Probably like John the Baptist, he ate locusts and things like that, maybe a little honey. This is a deprived area. But he had water. You can't live for 40 days without water. I don't even know that you can live for 40 days without food. So to the faster didn't eat nothing for 40 days, but very little. And think about how hungry you are just after a morning. You had your bowl of cereal, your Cheerios, and then by noon you're, oh, Mom, I'm just starving to death. I can hardly live another day. In a moment, you got to give me food, you know. And think about that. And Jesus for 40 days has had very little. And he's starving, okay? He's lonely. And so Satan waits to the very end of that 40 days to bring out his greatest weapons. He knew how vulnerable Jesus would be after 40 days of suffering. And so now would be the time when Jesus would be the most prone to the temptation of Jesus to suggest to him that perhaps his Father's love is to be questioned. That perhaps his Father's plan isn't so good after all. And so the temptation, secondly, the setting, now the temptations. And the first temptation is that Jesus is, obviously after 40 days, he has a lack of bread. And so the question that is set before him in verse 3 is, what are you going to do about this lack of bread? And so Satan suggests to him, well, you know, you're the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread. Now, the word if is used there, but it isn't that Satan is actually casting doubt on Jesus' sonship. It actually would be better translated, since you are the Son of God. Satan is actually acknowledging Jesus' sonship here. But it's a conditional sentence, and it's one of those kinds of conditional sentence that has in the beginning part, the condition is, it's assumed to be true. You are the Son of God, right? Well, since you are the Son of God, shouldn't it be the case that you would be being treated better than you are? You're the Son of God. You can do this miracle. But you see, the point is, you would have to do a miracle because Jesus, where's the Father? he hasn't exactly helped you out here a lot. In fact, it looks to me like he's abandoned you, Jesus. But hey, it's all good because you're the Son of God and you can boom. That rock is bread, a piping hot loaf of bread right there if you want to do it. It's yours. You can take care of yourself, Jesus. Even better than the Father. The power is yours. Now, given Jesus' mission of self-denial, to deny himself, given his mission of suffering that he's going to have to endure throughout his life, the test of self-denial here is very much to the point. Are you going to deny yourself? Are you going to go your own way? Now, Jesus knows from the Word of God that we are called to trust in God's absolute promise of faithfulness, of his promise to be faithful, to provide and care for his people. So Jesus says to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." God has promised, Satan, and God will not fail. I trust him. God's care will not fail. God's word for my life is more important even than whether I have enough to eat or enough to put on. It's more fundamental than anything. God's word, God's promise to care for me. And I will rest on God's promise. That's what he's saying. I will rest on God's care for me and that in his time and in his way, he's going to give me what I stand in need of. Even if it means suffering for a time, isn't that where our challenge comes in? Suffering for a time to get to that final place where we see how God's going to care for us. God's path is the path I'm going to trust, Satan. Jesus knew the devil's attack on God's goodness is really wrong. But even more fundamentally, Jesus had says later on in John chapter 4, remember he's talking to the encounter with the widow and with the woman at the well, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Doing God's will is what strengthens me, is my food, is what makes me tick. So how is the Messiah going to live? Here's how he's going to live: trusting in God's promise to care for him, trusting in God's appointed will for him. So Satan tries again, and this time he promises him rule for false worship. Satan turns into a crafty salesman here. And that isn't to say salesmen are bad. He's very sharp here. See, in a place where Jesus has nothing, Satan pitches an offer. He doesn't give him the condition yet. He tells him the offer. And this is probably in a vision, most commentators would agree. And in a moment, in a vision, Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world. And even more pointedly, Satan then says, "I will offer you the rule, the authority of those kingdoms of all the world." And here's implicit behind that offer. After all, Jesus, hasn't God promised to give you the nations for your inheritance? Psalm 2. "I will give you the authority of the nations, but I'm not going to make you go through suffering and death to get there, Jesus. Your Father's going to call you to go through suffering, deprivation, self-denial. I'm not going to send you through that. Just one little condition here. I'm offering you everything the Father's offering you, but without pain. One little condition: worship me." And this is not asking for one little genuflection and just one little kind of half-hearted, "Okay, and then I can do it." No, this is talking about, "Give your heart to me, Jesus." That's what it's asking for. This is asking for a defection, a rebellion against God. "But if you will do that, you won't have to suffer to gain your throne. You'll get your worldwide throne, but much easier than the Father's going to have you go through it. Just give me your heart." In verse 8, Jesus gives him his answer. "Get behind me, Satan." This is revolting to Jesus. This is He reacts strongly to this. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. For Jesus to give up His loyalty, to give up His devotion and His love to the God who is truly worthy of it, only God who is worthy of it, is revolting to Him. These are His priorities. How will Jesus live? I will worship God. I will be in allegiance to my God. My devotion is not for sale. I will never be persuaded to abandon my Father. My Father will exalt me in due time, Satan. He will. But there will be no crown before there's going to be a cross. I must suffer. I must die for my people. Jesus would struggle with this in the garden. Don't forget, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there is any other way, right before He has to do it even. But He's still saying, I will do it. See, our Lord's total allegiance really is beautiful. It's unwavering. But it's also very instructive to us, isn't it? For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the shame and the crushing suffering of the cross so that He could sit down at the right hand of God on the throne, having victoriously delivered His people. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us, and by the way, I know you're suffering, but if you will follow the way the Master goes, you also will be and will receive your crown. Paul says, if you will suffer with Jesus, you will also be glorified with Him. So it's no different for us than it was for the Master. We're called to love and follow and honor God with absolute allegiance. Worship nothing else. Nothing else has any right to that devotion and allegiance. So now you've got the third temptation. Here's another vision experience. It's real. It's a vision. But having heard Jesus quote Scripture two times, now Satan says, okay, I'll use your tactic, Jesus. Here's a Scripture for you. Jesus, you remember Psalm 91, right? God promised in Psalm 91, didn't He? Didn't He say, I will protect my righteous ones? And I will send my angels to take care of my righteous ones so that they will not be hurt and they will be not left. Well, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're righteous. Go ahead. You're at the top of this pinnacle of the temple. It's a 400-foot drop. Just let it go, Jesus. Let go and let God. It'll all be fine, won't it? Because He's appointed His angels to take care of His righteous ones. He loves you, right? He said He loves you. You have nothing to worry about, Jesus, but why don't you see? See, this is just a little private test, between you and the Father. And you want to be sure of His love. You want to throw yourself down right now, and He'll confirm His love for you right there. He'll confirm His protection. He said He loves you anyway. Go ahead. Do it. Put God to the test here. Jesus' answer in verse 12 is very simply, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God tests us. We don't test God. What we do is test His promises. We bring His promises back to Him and say, Lord, You have promised. But we don't test Him as to whether He loves us by putting ourselves in a precarious crisis, a precarious made-up position, and say, God, were You going to save me from this one? How far will I go? How far can You go? I can throw myself into this situation. You'll protect me. If we're going to recklessly live our lives, assuming God's just going to pick up the pieces all the time, you're wrong. You don't tempt God that way. This is an artificial test. The premise behind this test, though, is that, hey, Jesus, maybe, just maybe, God won't protect you. That's the premise behind the test. Jump off. Let Him see. You know, maybe He won't. It'd be like Jesus saying, you know, I'm not sure You're going to protect me, God, so I'm going to force Your hand by setting up a situation right now where You will have to miraculously intervene to to show so that when I get down the road and I get into the real heat and I get into the real crisis, I'll know that you really do love me. I know that you're really going to protect me because I've already tested that out and I put it behind me. But you see, Jesus would be doing the testing on his own terms, right? He wasn't going to wait for a real crisis. You'd be demanding miraculous intervention from the Father so that I can have my own assurance. And that's not faith. In fact, Jesus says that's sin. God had declared his love for his son at the baptism. Jesus is to rest in that assurance. Look at the kind of Savior Jesus is. Look at his loyalty, look at his faith, look at his love, look at his trust. He's going to need all of this in the days and in the years to come. Verse 13 makes it clear that when Satan retreats, it's only so that he can find the right opportunity to strike again. He's like a snake, he's like a snake, and like a snake in the grass, he's waiting in the bush, he's waiting somewhere just for the right time to bow. And so he's off slinking away, waiting for the next opportunity. But Jesus, in those temptations, has demonstrated what kind of Messiah he will be. He displays faith. He displays worshipful devotion. He displays loyalty to his Father's will. His life is going to be defined, in fact, by doing God's will, by walking in God's way, by trusting in God, even if it brings him suffering. Even if it calls for a self-denial. So now, let's take a look at the results of the victory of Christ in the face of this temptation, because remember, this is for us. This is for our hope, and this is for our instruction. So how is this for our hope? How is this for our hope? That you see this here. What you're seeing on the pages of Scripture is you're seeing Jesus. You're seeing your Savior. Now, how is this for your hope? Well, think about it. God tests our faith. In this life. The Bible tells us he does. And the question before us is, will we trust him in our sufferings, in our trials, in our grief? Satan tempts us, right? He's constantly following around. Will we worship God rather than trust ourselves? Will we obey God even if it's going to make you suffer? Even if there's going to be hardship, are you sure you want to do that? Are you going to deprive yourself of your earthly delights and joys and comforts? Really? That's what our testings and temptations often boil down to. And in those tests and temptations, ask yourself tonight, how many times have you failed? How often have you faced the battle with Satan and sin and suffering? And given in to sin, to rebellion, to God. Too many times to count, daily, and the guilt and the misery that have come with it in your life. And with it, doubt. Will God forgive me? How could God ever forgive me? This week I received a letter from a man in prison who believes that God has truly converted him to Christ by faith. And he's there, he writes, for serious sexual crimes. And he says, I am very ashamed and remorseful for what I have done. Sometimes I ask myself, how can God forgive me for what I did? Is there any hope for that man? Maybe your sins haven't landed you in jail. But those sins drive you to ask the same question. And friends, for that reason, I want us to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ full in the face as we see it operative in the life of Christ. God promises and declares to us tonight that if we believe and if we rest in Jesus Christ as our representative, as our Savior, All our sins have been forgiven. All our sins have been wiped clean through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. He has made a full, satisfactory payment for them, for His people. And not only that, but the Bible tells us God imputes to us into our account, He fills our account with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's like He put on clothes, He clothes us, He takes the righteousness of Jesus and He clothes us from head to foot in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has accomplished fully and completely. And He says to you, dear believer, dear child, dear son, for the sake of Jesus Christ, I declare you righteous in my sight. You are as righteous in my sight as you will ever be, even in glory, right now as you sit here by faith, because Jesus' righteousness clothes you. And it's as if you have never had nor committed any sin and had yourself accomplished all the obedience which Christ fulfilled for you, if only you accept such with a believing heart. You see, this gospel truth, the Bible is saying, is yours by faith alone. The righteousness that Jesus Christ displays and fulfills in the midst of those temptations, in the midst of His earthly life, is yours through faith alone. This is your hope. None of your sin can take away that righteousness by which God sees you. None of your obedience can add one little bit to it. Here's your hope. You have a perfect Savior whose perfect life, all the way to death, His righteous record is now put to your account, and this is yours. You are forgiven for your failures because Jesus never failed. It's a sheer gift of mercy and grace, and it is yours through faith in Jesus. Believe it. Trust it. But now this is also for our instruction in the Christian life. Luke shows us what kind of Savior Jesus would be. Faithful to God, unto death even. Now here's your question, what kind of Christian will you be? This is instructive because Jesus is showing us the way as well. Now maybe you're lonely. Maybe you lack some basic physical necessity to live in a comfortable way. Maybe you're suffering, maybe you're going through depression or disease. You're asking yourself, does God care? Will He provide for me? Will God help me? Can I trust God? Does God really love me? Is it really worth it to worship exclusively this one true God, only Him, and never give up and never give in? Is it really worth it? Is it the only way? You see, I can't go through every way that Satan will tempt you. I can't go through every way tonight where you might think, where we might think about sufferings and tests that God will place before you. I can't possibly cover every possibility, but on the basis of God's word in the book of Luke about Jesus, about His temptations, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus faced every imaginable suffering and trial and temptation that any of us could possibly go through. And Jesus shows us the way we must go. He shows us the focus of our heart, our life, and our desire. And Jesus shows us tonight the Christian life is defined by pursuing God's will, by walking in God's way, by making God your first priority, by worshiping God and living for His glory, even if it means suffering and self-denial. This is the Christian life. This is what Jesus shows you you're called to. But in all those challenges of living in that way, the Bible says Jesus is your sympathetic Savior. Jesus is your sympathetic High Priest as you go through this. And that doesn't mean Jesus says, oh, I really feel bad for you. His sympathy means, I understand you. I do feel your pain. I do know what you're going through. I know exactly how the forces of evil come pressing upon you and how they make these things look good to you. and I know how hard it is, and I know the suffering. I understand it. Come to my throne, where there is all grace, there is all mercy, there is all help for you in every time of need. This is your Savior. Brothers and sisters, come to Him. Follow Him. Ask Him for that help. He will not fail. Amen.